Romans 16. If you've been reading ahead, you kind of think to yourself, well, what's this chapter about? And the reason is because there's not a whole lot of teaching in it. Paul is really just saying hi to a lot of people and then sending greetings from a bunch of other people. And it's because he's concluded the teaching part of his letter. Most other letters have a little small section where he just says hi to people or sends greetings. But this is a church that Paul had never been to. And so he had probably not greeted a whole lot of those people ever before. And so he spends an entire chapter doing this. So while Paul has concluded his teaching, this final chapter here, God has allowed it into Scripture because it reminds us that these were not just things that we read. These are real people receiving a real letter. And it reminds us that the teaching was intended to address real problems they faced and change their lives for the better. And so as we read about people we won't meet, we don't know who they are, many of them, and we won't meet them until heaven, it's a reminder that the people around us aren't simply faces, that they're real people with real problems that God wants to work in as well. And as we've been going through Romans and God's been working in your life, maybe realize that God's been working in their lives too, so we can appreciate one another in a greater way than ever before. So chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Paul, first off, mentions this woman named Phoebe. And the reason he mentions her is because she's the one actually carrying this letter to the Romans. And so he mentions, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. The word commend means to recommend or vouch for. Paul asked Phoebe to deliver this letter because she is traveling to Rome. But because of the danger of persecution, visitors didn't exactly have the same meaning that they have to us. When we see a visitor, we're going, hey, it's wonderful. So glad you're here today to worship with us. When they saw a visitor, they wondered, do you work for the Roman government? You know, are you coming for us? You know, are you a danger? Are you part of maybe the Jewish crowd that's very anti to us? They were not exactly excited to see a new face that they had no clue who they were. So Paul sends this letter of this commendation to say, hey, welcome her into your fellowship. Welcome her into your company. And as we look at this woman, we see that it appears she is quite an amazing woman. It says she was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, most people believe that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Cenchrea is about 8 miles to the east of Corinth. It was the closest outport city to Asia. If you, for example, if you didn't use that port city, you had to go all the way around Greece because the only port that Corinth had was to the north or to the west. So it was a long trip. So most of the times they would ship the goods down to Cenchrea and then you would go that way. So it was a smaller city, but a very business-oriented city. And this was a businesswoman who lived there and went to the church that was there. But it mentions also that she was a servant at the church there. And this is the same word that was used for deacon. Deaconesses were common in the very early church because of the strict separation of genders in that culture. For example, if we were in that culture today and you were to walk in, you would not be sitting with your spouse. The men would sit on one side and the ladies would sit on the other. You just had a very strict separation of genders. We don't have that. We mingle in our culture. But in that ancient Greece and ancient Rome, that is how the culture was back then. It was considered inappropriate for you to do otherwise in public. So, no PDA. But it mentions here that they would, when you look at the history of the church, they would handle baptisms for the ladies, visitations if they were sick or in prison, benevolence ministry to the women. And then the deacons would do that, the same thing for the men. So they did not cross over and do that. You wouldn't send a deacon to a widow who needed prayer for healing or something like that. You would send one of these women, these deaconesses. There are two leadership positions in the local church in the New Testament. You have elder and deacon. Elder is interchangeable with bishop, shepherd, and pastor. All those words are used for the same position. That group handled the spiritual care of the church, the teaching, counseling, the oversight of the church. Deacons handled the practical needs of the church, finances, benevolence, visitation, and the deaconesses did that for the women. Okay, so this is a very a woman who's a leader in the church. She is a special gal, very faithful. And Paul, you know, says, I'm sending her with this letter, but she also has a need from you. Verse 2, he says, first off, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints. The word there, becomes, means to weigh something equally. As becomes the word saints. You've been saved, you've been set apart by the Lord, he's shown great love to you. Now do the same thing for her. So this was not just a reception into their home. homes, but into a spiritual intimacy of fellowship, a reception of the heart. And this is the true love that distinguishes Christianity. I remember when we came here 2 years ago, me and my family, I tell you, I came from a very loving church. But I have never felt the love that I felt that morning when people welcomed us. People they did not know, had never heard of before, and they welcomed us with open arms. You made my family feel so loved. And I tell you, it makes me proud as a pastor when I hear visitors come to me and say the same exact thing. Wow, you have a really loving church. Or wow, we felt so welcome. We felt so loved. You know, and let's continue to do that. We need to welcome Christians to our fellowship with open arms and open hearts. Now she also, not only did she need to be received, but she needed help. He says, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. He says here that the word assist means to stand beside in a legal matter. And because the word business can mean lawsuit, some have suggested that Phoebe was traveling to Rome because of a legal business matter, and she would need support while there. And so whatever took her there, Paul says, listen, I vouched for her, you know, so you guys need to help her out. And then he explains, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. In other words, she had been that help to many other believers, including Paul. The word succorer, you might have it in your Bible, might mean helper or an assistant. But it actually means, it's an official term, it means to be a patroness. This was a wealthy individual who would help those who were in financial or legal trouble, and she would come and stand by their side. And so Paul says, listen, she did that for me. She's done that for many others in the church. Now you guys need to do that for her. You be her patron. It's interesting. Paul had exuded such trust in this woman, and he commends her so highly. People ask me all the time, you know, how can I get more involved in leading? And I always tell them, I say, the best way to do that is to serve the congregation faithfully. People say, well, you know, I want to spend more time with you. And I say, that's not going to make you a leader. Because I'm going to recognize that God's raising you up to be a leader because of what I see you doing in other people's lives. You know, that's how people get to know you. That's how they see you, your walk with Christ, and then they want to imitate it and they grow to trust you. You know, when people start mentioning someone's name to me a lot, then I know God is raising them up. It has very little to do with gifting or talent. You know, I've seen lots of gifted and talented people come around, but that doesn't mean the congregation trusts them. See, it doesn't matter how gifted or talented you are if people don't trust you. And so if you have a heart to lead or you feel like God's got a calling on your life, start serving. You know, find an area to get plugged in and serve. So I don't feel called to this or I don't feel called to that. Well, then you're probably not a leader because a leader is a servant in the end anyway. I hear people say that. People call me up, especially when we were a smaller church, you know, back in the day. They'll call me up and say, God has called us, brother, to serve in your fellowship. God has given us callings and giftings. And I say, praise the Lord. We need help on our setup team because we were a mobile church in a school at that time. And they would say, well, brother, we'll pray about it. And I knew that meant they would never show up. But I also knew they weren't servants because that was the need we had at that moment. No, you don't just entrust a pulpit to people and they don't trust you. But they learn to trust you when you're in the trenches with them, serving alongside them. So Phoebe was trusted by Paul and the Christians in Centuria, and so the Christians in Rome should trust her too. Well, verse 3, now Paul greets all the Christians that are at Rome, and the first group he greets are some awesome friends of his. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul wants to send his love to those that he did know at Rome, and these two individuals were very special to him. And you know, it's important to take time for individuals. Don't you feel special when someone takes time to find you, to say hello, or to send you a text? I mean, I know I do. I feel special when someone has just sent me something that says, hey, I was thinking about you, praying for you today. Man, sometimes I don't even realize how much that lifts me up and it charges me up and encourages me. Take time for individuals that God puts on your heart. Now, if it doesn't seem like he is, then ask him. I promise you he will. Because he's thinking about them and he cares about them. So he will. Now, this particular couple was originally from Rome. This couple settled down in Corinth after the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome at the same time that Paul had come to Corinth. So they became very dear friends because they shared a work profession together and they shared faith in the Lord. And so they joined Paul's team while they're in Corinth and then followed him on his missionary journeys. Now, when Paul returned to his home church, which was at Antioch, the ban on the Jews was lifted in Rome, and so this couple returned back home to Rome to their home church there. And so that's why he's writing to them here. Now, something to note here, Priscilla is mentioned before her husband 4 of the 6 times that they are mentioned in Scripture, which probably means she had the more prominent influence in the church. Sometimes when, you know, you say that, people are uncomfortable. But there were many prominent women in the early church, so it's biblical. We shouldn't have a problem with that. Now, it mentions here that Paul is specifically thankful. He says, "For who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Aren't you glad when you find friends who give you that sacrificial love? Sometimes we get frustrated with people, you know, because we get nitpicky, right? In family, you get kind of up close and personal with each other's stuff. And so we can begin to see things we don't like or things that irritate us. And we can begin to forget the sacrifices that others have made for us. Listen, don't ever forget the people around you and have a thankful heart toward your Christian family. Now, he also mentions here in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So this was apparently a wealthier couple, and so the church met in their home. Why did they meet in the home? Well, Rome forbade clubs or unapproved religious organizations from assembling anywhere publicly. So they couldn't just go buy a building and get a church. The only loophole was that clubs or guilds which gathered to provide burials for the poor could gather in the catacombs or the graveyards. So the early church often met in the catacombs because it was the only place large enough for them to meet. Now, when those weren't available, early Christian congregations often depended upon the hospitality of prominent, wealthy church members who furnished their homes. I bring this up because a lot of people say, well, the early church met in homes. Why do we meet in a building? And they get all bent out of shape about this and say we need to return back to the book of Acts and back to our roots. Listen, trust me, they wouldn't have done it. You look and you read in the book of Thessalonica, not the book of Thessalonica, but you read in when Paul and Acts traveled to Thessalonica, and there's the dude sitting in the window, all right? There's a reason we don't do that here, because I don't think I'm probably going to, my first instinct is not going to run down and pray to raise the dead, okay? So if you fall out, you're out of luck probably. You know, people gathered and they couldn't barely fit everybody in there. And so we have a building to accommodate the number of people who are here so that we can all worship together. Rather than debate on where Christians should meet, the point is that they saw it important to meet, and so should we. So next he mentions some people. We have no clue who they are. He says, salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. The word well-beloved there means dear friend or one of a kind. Isn't that cool? And this was one of the first people to get saved when Paul preached in, King James says Achaia, which would have been Greece and Macedonia, but it actually is Asia. So this is one of the first guys to get saved when Paul went on his very first missionary journey. So pretty cool, huh? The Lord, you know, this guy was special to Paul because of the fact that he was one of the first people to get saved in his missionary journeys. He says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. The phrase there means to work to the point of exhaustion. You ever done that for the Lord? You've been working for the Lord and you're just wiped out? I know I've done that before. You know what? You're appreciated even if no, because we don't know who this Mary is. You're appreciated even if no one knows who you are and no one says thank you. The Lord knows who you are and he appreciates it. And we get to verse 7. He says, salute, same word as greet, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Most believe that this is another husband and wife team because they're grouped together here. Paul calls them my kinsmen. I don't think they were probably his immediate family. A kinsman can also refer to countrymen. And since Paul mentions his kinsmen a few times in this book, I don't think all his family was in Rome from what we hear from church history. So whether he means blood relatives or just fellow Israelites, we don't know. But their bond is also special because they'd also suffered in prison like Paul. He says, who are my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Now, the phrase of note here can either mean to be well known by a group or to be well known members of a group. So these are either people who are well known by the apostles or well known members of the apostles. Now, most today say this means they were well known by the apostles. And the main reason they do that is because the uncomfortable dialogue that comes up if you don't translate it that way. But the most natural reading is that they were well-known apostles. Now, as you can imagine, that creates interesting dialogue. Were there female apostles, right? Because that's what it says. Junia's, that's not a dude's name, okay? That's a girl's name. So this husband-wife couple or this guy and this gal, whoever they are, if they're well-noted apostles, were there female apostles? Interestingly, Clement of Alexandria wrote in the 2nd century that it was common for apostles on missionary journeys to take a sister with them to minister to the wives so that no one could accuse him of wrongdoing. It would be inappropriate for him to go into a widow's home and to pray for her if she was sick or something like that. You didn't do that in that culture. So they said they would take these godly women with them who were also noted as part of the apostles. So could there have been female apostles? I don't know. The requirements for the apostle are just two in the scripture. It says they had to have heard Jesus teach and they had to have seen him resurrected. That's it. So it doesn't say they had to be male or female. Now these two qualify for both, for it mentions here that they were in Christ before Paul. They got saved before Paul did. So that means, since we know Paul was around when Jesus taught and when Jesus rose from the dead and he revealed himself, the Bible says that he revealed himself risen from the dead or resurrected up to 500 brothers and sisters. We don't know who those are, but I'm sure some of them became apostles. So, because the apostles were not limited to the 12. So, you know, it's possible these guys, this guy and gal, were part of the apostles and that they met those requirements since gender was never part of those requirements. To me, I really don't think it's a big issue. The issue is moot because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the foundation they gave to us is God's word. So we do not need the office of apostle or prophet anymore. I have people come to me and say, what do you mean? You mean there's no more apostles and prophets? You know, and usually that's because they think they're a prophet or an apostle. And I say to them, well, no. And they say, well, how can you say that? I say, you don't meet the requirements. Well, yes, I do. Oh, are you 2,000 years old? Were you there when Jesus taught? Did you see him risen from the dead? Well, I saw him risen from the dead. He appeared to me. Okay, well, were you there when he taught? No. Well, then you can't be an apostle or prophet. So people tell me, oh, females being apostles and prophets, what's that? I say, it doesn't matter to me because it doesn't apply to our time. So there are no more apostles and prophets today. They might be saying, well, Will, why did they have them back then? Well, realize they didn't have the New Testament back then. All they had was the Old Testament. So what was it like? You had these guys traveling around to different churches and they would come to your church and you would say, hey, brother, you know, Peter or Paul or, you know, Simon or somebody, one of the other, you know, apostles that were out there, would you share with us? What was he like? What did he say? They didn't have the Gospels like we do. You know, what did he teach? Could you tell us about the Sermon on the Mount? We've heard about that one. What was it all about? And they would do that. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, the same chapter where Paul talks about apostles and prophets, and the same book, and he explains they're the foundation of the church. Now, I'm not a construction major, but I know when you build a foundation, you build on top of it. You don't keep building the foundation. And the foundation they gave to us was the scriptures. Every book written in the New Testament is by an apostle or a prophet. Every one of them. So they laid the foundation of the scriptures for us. We do have the Gospels now. We don't have to ask an apostle and go, what did he say? What was he like? We have it in the scriptures. So we don't need apostles and prophets anymore. Now, you've probably heard there are those out there who say that, oh yes, there are apostles and prophets. They're part of ministries that are called fivefold ministry churches. And with respect to those brothers and sisters in Christ, they're wrong. They're just wrong, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, there are not five ministries that God gives to the local church. There are four. That's the first problem, okay? There's apostle, prophet, evangelist, and then pastor, teacher. Not pastors and teachers. So pastor, teacher. Those are the four roles. Now the apostles and prophets serve their role. They laid the foundation for us. And so now we have pastor teachers who teach the word of God, the foundation they laid to the congregation. And then we have evangelists who are really more like modern day missionaries. They would go out and plant churches and then move on to somewhere else and plant more churches. So that was the idea behind those ministry gifts. Not that the apostles and prophets would continue forever. Like I said, no one meets the requirements today, so we cannot have them. Now, maybe you're sitting there and going, oh, but wait a second, Will, you're not out of this yet. If Junia was an apostle, then that means women can be pastors too. Can I say with all politeness, and I understand that this is a difficult topic and it's not a popular one, but can I say with all politeness that if you're going to take that mode of approaching scripture, that's a very convoluted approach. There are very different requirements for an apostle and an elder. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Ooh, it's quiet out there. Paul has been accused of being a misogynist and all sorts of other things, hating women, you name it. But we must ask the question, do we believe this is the word of God or not? And I do, and I'm not going to compromise it. So we're going to do what it says. Now, you have to remember, this is not just an obscure passage here. This is Paul the apostle teaching Timothy how to be a pastor. That's what the whole book of 1 Timothy is about. He says, I'm writing this to you that if, you know, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you would know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, so you can know how to be a pastor. So he's instructing him on how to be a pastor. He gives him instructions at the beginning of chapter 2 about what men should do, and then in verse 9, he turns to the ladies. He says, this is how women should be in public worship. He says, in like manner also. So in the same way he's challenged the men to be a certain way, he challenges women to be a certain way. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. With shamefacedness, the King James says, it just means with reverence. We should all have that. And sobriety. I mean, in other words, the idea is sober, you know, walking in morality. And he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women who profess godliness with good works. In other words, the first thing that someone thinks about you shouldn't be how much makeup you're wearing or how, you know, nice your jewelry is, but your character. And it's the same thing for a guy. It's just we don't tend to wear makeup. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. That's a really, again, it sounds harsh, but all he's saying is listen, when the pastor's teaching, be quiet, okay? In that culture, it was very common if you were, and this is the problem they had in Corinth. In Corinth, it was a free-for-all. So while the pastor's teaching, you had the ladies sitting over here and the men sitting over here, and one wife would get up and go, honey, that's not what you told me the other night. And that would create chaos in the church. And so he says, when the pastor's teaching, be quiet. Don't ask questions at home. Then here we go, verse 12. But I do not suffer, again, a harsh word, it just means I don't allow or permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, to be in the congregation. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach. Literally, that means to be in a teaching position. A woman cannot be a pastor teacher, all right? She cannot be in the elder position in a church, nor can she usurp authority. So she can't go, oh yeah, tough, I'm going to do it anyway. No, you can't do that either. He says, this is how it is, and this is how it will be. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. I do not have time today to go into that Bible study. That is one all by itself. But let's keep reading. This is a true saying, and here it is. It could not be clearer. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That is not a neutral word there. That is a masculine pronoun. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And here we continue. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. You cannot fulfill that, ladies. That is a requirement. You can fulfill a lot of other requirements here, but you cannot fulfill that requirement. Not biblically, be the husband of one wife. So we get here all these other things, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach. I know women who have a wonderful gift to teach, so they meet these other requirements, but they cannot be the husband of one wife. But then you get down to verse 4 and another requirement. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is not just poetic language. This is not, it's not neutral. It is all masculine. At the same time, it says he is the leader in the family and it's his responsibility to have his family in order. If there's anything that it cannot be more out of order, it is when someone's wife is a pastor. I even kind of wonder how that works. Like, how do you submit to your husband as a pastor? Really, is he then in charge of the church? I don't understand how that works. So the idea here is that the Bible is very clear about the requirements for pastors, and that's why at Calvary Chapel we do not ordain women as elders. Now, the Bible says a woman could pray or prophesy. There's no problem with that in public. So if we have a woman come up here and exhort the congregation or share, that's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But they cannot be in a regular pulpit teaching position or occupy the office of an elder in a church. That cannot be. And if a church is going to do that, it's not the worst thing in the world, obviously, but it's still wrong. And wrong doctrine is going to lead to other wrong behavior. It's no surprise that most churches that will allow this usually are into lots of other doctrinal error. And we don't want to go that route. We want to stick with God's word. even though it may be hard to say, and even though these days we're in the minority of those who say it. So, anyway, hopefully you're still here and paying attention. Back in Romans 16. Verses 8 through 10, we see some good and faithful friends of Paul. He says, greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Same thing, a special person. Salute Urbane, verse 9, our helper in Christ. The word there means co-worker or assistant. At some point, he worked with Paul's team. Instachius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. I love that word. It means tried and true. This was a guy you could totally count on. He had been tested and he'd been faithful and you could count on him. And don't you want to be thought of that way? Someone who's tried and true? And then it says, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Apparently this guy's family was saved, but he wasn't. And maybe you're here today and you fit into that category. Maybe your family kind of drag you to church today and they know the Lord, but you don't know about it. And I would ask you this morning, isn't it time to stop fighting God and to join his family? Well, then we get in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Again, a countryman probably of Paul's. Herodian was a name that was usually only associated with the family of Herod. We already know from other parts of scripture that there were parts of that family that had gotten saved. They were kinsmen because they were Jewish through their mother's side, and that's why they were considered kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Narcissus is a famous secretary to Emperor Claudius, who was reigning at this time. So this is possible that it's referring to him, because it's not a common Roman name. These would have been family members or slaves of his that came to Christ. And what's interesting about this guy is he actually convinced Claudius to have his wife executed. So he's not a very nice guy. It teaches us that if this is indeed him, we should never assume that someone won't be interested in the gospel because they live in a godless environment. His family got saved, even though this guy's pretty crazy. Salute Tryphena, verse 12, and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. That phrase labor is actually in the present tense, which means they were still exhausting themselves in their service to God. If that's where you're at now and you think, I'm tired and I want to give up and I don't have any energy anymore, listen, stay faithful. Don't give up. The Lord's with you in this. You know, stay faithful to the end. And then in verse 13, it looks like a reference to an old friend. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. The word there, chosen, and then it says, and his mother and mine. And this could be a reference to Paul's actual mother, making him Rufus's brother or brother-in-law. Or it could just be a woman who had ministered to Paul in kind of a spiritual mom type of way. We don't know for sure. But I find the whole Rufus thing interesting. Chosen in the Lord. It's not that these other people weren't chosen. This guy was uniquely chosen. The word there means selected. Now, that's interesting when you consider that the man who carried Jesus' cross, Simon the Cyrenian, he had a son named Rufus. In fact, in Mark 15:21, Mark points out that he had a son named Rufus and another son named Alexander, as if his readers would already know who Rufus was and make the connection to their dad. That's even more interesting when you consider that Mark very likely wrote his gospel from Rome. So if Rufus here, this is the son of the guy who carried the cross of Christ. Talk about being selected. Talk about having a special story you can tell. Tell, what did your dad say? What was that like? And then lastly, verses 14 through 16, we see these are a bunch of common slave names. It says, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. These would all be people that would not be thought of as special by their owners or by even their society, and yet Paul remembered them all by name, even though they were probably slaves. And lastly, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So holy kiss was the common Oriental greeting of a kiss and a handshake. We don't usually do that in our culture. It's funny. My last name's Ramirez, but I'm definitely more white boy than Hispanic. And so people come up and they're, oh, hola, da, 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 and I'm like, un poquito. You know, I have a very small amount of Spanish. And then they're, where's your parents? You know, because they want to know why they didn't teach me. So, you know, but because of that, I endear myself to a lot of folks who are Hispanic. And oftentimes, you know, they'll come up to me and they give me the, you know, whatever and stuff, you know. And so if I have lipstick, that's why. That's not because I'm out kissing some strange lady. So I've gotten used to it because, you know, like I said, we don't do that, but that culture does. And they think nothing of it. And I'm cool with it. So But what's interesting, though, here is that Clement of Alexandria actually said that later on this came to be abused in the church and a source of evil report amongst unbelievers. You know, in all our dealings with the opposite gender, we should act in a way that's pure and above accusation. This does not give you the right to go, well, they're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss and then to go find some girl you like and plant a wet one on her cheek. No, that's not okay, all right? So, well, verse 17, this final kind of exhortation. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. The word there, mark, means keep your eye out for. These false teachers hadn't come to Rome yet, but Paul warns them because he's seen it in other churches. He says, keep your eye out for these ones that, and what do? They cause divisions and they cause offenses that are contrary to the gospel. Divisions means they split people into opposing groups, and the body of Christ, the church, should never be that way. And then secondly, they cause offenses, or they bring about moral conduct. They encourage you to partake of moral conduct, which prevents someone from accepting Christ. This refers to two types of false teachers, the legalist and those who would teach freedom in Christ to do whatever you want. The Judaizers who would teach that you had to keep the law to be saved, they would prevent people from coming to Christ. Listen, I tell you, there's going to be nothing more than prevent a pagan, you know, Roman, if you come up to him and say, yeah, believe in Jesus, he'll forgive all your sins. Great, I put my faith in him. Yeah, you got to be circumcised too. I'm out of here. They weren't going to do that. And so they would lay this trip on him. He says, don't listen to these guys. And then secondly, there was the other group that taught we had freedom in Christ to live however we wanted. And so the pagans didn't want to live like any of the Christians because their lives were just like theirs. And you know what's sad about is that both legalism and licentiousness are alive and well today. They're taught as doctrine in many churches. And we need to, the Bible says, avoid them. It means turn away from them, avoid association with them. And you say, wow, that sounds harsh. Why so harsh, Paul? Verse 18. It's because these guys are tricksy. It says, for they are such that do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. He says, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. See, these are not just brothers and sisters who we see things a bit differently with. These are false teachers who are building their own kingdom. And you are a potential brick and mortar slave to them. He says, do not let them take you into their clutches. Why? Well, how would that happen? Well, it says they come with good words, smooth talking, and fair speeches, excessive praise. And as a result, It says that they deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple there means, doesn't mean you're foolish. It just means you're unsuspecting. You know, you're innocent or naive. You know, false teachers don't come with a false teacher name tag, do they? You know, they don't walk up and you don't see, hey, I'm a false teacher. Don't listen to anything I say today. This is why we must keep an eye out for them and examine the fruit of anyone who claims to be a teacher of God's word. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he talked about this. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you, he says, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know, how do you tell the difference between a wolf who's dressed up like a sheep and an actual sheep? Well, look at what they eat. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep, right? Who are they consuming? Are they serving the sheep or are they consuming the sheep? And that's what a false teacher does. He makes merchandise of God's people. Now, this might give the impression that Paul thought the Romans naive. No, not so at all. Verse 19. For your obedience is come unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. You guys are solid. I know that. But I still want you to keep your eye out for them. Why? But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. He says, I want you skilled, like an expert, in the things that are good, in truth and in good doctrine. He says, but I want you simple. The word there is a different word. It means to be untainted or pure. You know, I want you to be scar-free is what he's saying. You know, when genuine Christians get caught up in false teaching, they usually come out of it in the end because the Spirit of God the whole time is saying, something wrong with this, something wrong with this, something wrong with this. And eventually they figure it out and they come out of that. But it leaves scars. And you know, some of us bear those scars. Maybe you've been through an environment of false teaching or oppressive leadership and you've experienced that. Paul wanted us to be free of that. He wanted them to be experts in the truth, but scar-free in regards to smooth talkers. False teaching can never be tolerated, not for a minute. You might be saying, but Will, how can a genuine Christian be deceived by a smooth talker? Well, here's the truth. Whenever you want to please God, you expose yourself. You did that today. You came here trusting that I was going to give you God's word and his truth and that God was going to minister to you through that. I hope you did. But here's the problem. If I'm a man, and if I were to have ulterior motives, or if I were just to make a mistake and you don't check me out, then you're the one that suffers. So, you know, it's important to open yourself up to the Lord to minister to you. But false teachers, they take advantage of that. So while we should be open to hearing good teaching from God's word, no teacher is above the examination of Scripture to both their life and their teaching. In Acts 17:11, Paul said the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they checked me out. And if Paul can be checked out and examined, then so can I and anybody else who's a leader. You know, I see leaders all the time and say, don't question me, I'm God's anointed. And I say, you know, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Oh, we're going to touch. We're going to touch and taste and all sorts of things to find out what you're really about. I have people ask me all the time, what about so-and-so? I never give an answer until I haven't done the research already, until I've done the research and I find out. Because I want to know. This is what is this going on here. So, now if this seems heavy, it is. You know, I think, wow, I could be deceived. It's okay though. Cheer up. Because Jesus is coming back. For it says in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He says, hang in there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So lastly here, verses 21 through 24, now we find some greetings from the Christians there at Corinth as Paul's dictating. There's probably some people in the room with him. And so he says, hey, Timothy here, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, they all say hi. These were all people that were part of Paul's missionary team. We meet them in Acts if you want to get to know them better. Then verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, salute you in the Lord. Paul did not write his own letters because he had bad eyesight. In fact, the only letter he wrote with his own hand was Galatians. And he says to you, note how I've written this in my own hand because it's got such large letters. He wrote in those big block letters and stuff. But normally he had a secretary that he would dictate to. That's every other letter that was written by him in the New Testament. And in this case, his name was Tertius. And so he says, hey, Paul, let me say hi, write my own words. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the end of the whole church salutes you. We meet him in Acts. So the church met at his house. And basically, it's like, you know, the whole church is there and they're going, hey, everybody in Rome. You know, everybody at Corinth says hi. Erastus, the chamberlain, he was a city treasurer, so a notable individual. And Cordus, they also say hi. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul leaves us twice here with grace in five verses. And that's because grace is so important. It truly changes everything. God's unmerited favor lavished upon the infinitely ill-deserving. That's salvation, isn't it? God giving us what we have never earned and never could earn. So, well, verses 25 through 27, here we find the closing doxology common for Paul's writings. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Paul says, listen, now to him, he's praising God, who has the power, has the ability to strengthen you according to my gospel. That's what he's preached to them, right? He says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel to you. And then he preached it to us, right? Taught us. And he says, now I'm praying that the power of God, that he will strengthen you through your reading and learning of this letter. You know, Paul, his desire is that the Romans would be strengthened in their faith in what Christ has done, and they would be empowered to live a life appropriate for one who's experienced such great salvation. And I hope that that's been your experience through our study of the book of Romans, that you have learned what God has done for you, and it's strengthened your faith, and it's empowered you to live a life that is becoming of a Christian. So, and yet there's another principle here. For he says, to him that has the power to do that. You know, the right things can be taught, but they must be backed by the power of God's Spirit to have an effect. And this is why a good leader must not simply be educated in theology. They must be full of God's Spirit. That was a requirement for leaders. Only then does the word of God go forth with the power to effect change. Now, Paul says, listen, my gospel and the preaching of Christ, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret from the world began. What is he talking about there? Well, the idea of the mystery, it was something that was revealed, it was in the Old Testament, but not clear, but revealed in the New Testament. And so he says, it's just the entire teaching of the gospel, the entire message of salvation. It can be found. The book of Romans can be found in the Old Testament, but it wasn't fully realized until Jesus came. And so it wasn't really so much kept secret. The phrase there actually means kept silent or didn't have a voice. It wasn't spelled out clearly, even though it was there. But not only was it there, in Paul's preaching was it clear, it was made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. See, this is Paul's testimony that we need both the Old and the New Testaments to strengthen our faith and lead us to obedience, which glorifies God, who alone is wise, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we finish Romans. And this concludes our study. You know, Paul wanted the Roman Christians to receive it, this teaching, to let it change their hearts, and then to live it out. And my hope and prayer is that you've been doing that over the course of our study, and it's changed your life. That your faith has been strengthened, and you're walking in greater obedience with each teaching. We're going to start the book of 1 Corinthians next week, so read all of that. Read that. It's 16 chapters, so it'll take a little bit, but read the whole thing so you can gain the context. We'll introduce it next week, and then we'll begin to dive in. But maybe as you've been going through Romans, maybe you haven't seen much change in your life over this time. So before you read 1 Corinthians, get along with the Lord and read through Romans again and ask God to work in your heart as you do so, so that we can all move on to 1 Corinthians together on the same page. Amen? Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, wow, this was kind of an interesting study. Bunch of people I don't know. I'm yawning back here, Will. But you know what? In a study that reads more like a list of names, have you been hearing a small voice in your heart that's saying, come to me and be forgiven? I want to wash away all your sin. I want a relationship with you. Stop ignoring me and don't delay. See, that's God's Spirit speaking, because when His Word is taught, it's alive and powerful and it speaks. It's because He loves you and He doesn't want sin to come between you and Him anymore. That's what Romans is all about. You're catching the end of it, but it's all about the fact that God made a way that sin would never come between you and Him again. And so my question to you this morning is, won't you answer that call? As the worship team comes forward, let's all pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the word in Romans, and we want to be those who learn from it and live it out and apply it to our lives, who are strengthened in our faith and what you've done for us, and then who are strengthened in our ability to live accordingly. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our lives the principles that we've learned in Romans. Help us to live them out each day. And in particular, Lord, I pray for those now who may be here and they don't have a relationship with you, and they've been hearing your voice speak to them. You know, if that's you this morning, with every eye closed, every head bowed, and you want to respond to that voice, you want to be forgiven of all your sins, and you want to know the Lord and have a relationship with Him, just lift your hand up, because I'd love to pray with you if you're here today and you'd like to do that. Is there anybody here this morning you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior? You want to repent of your sins and just be forgiven? Anybody here this morning before we close? Just lift your hand high so I can see it, because I'd love to pray for you. Anybody before we close? Oh Lord, we do thank you for your love, which never fails. We give this time of worship to you now. We thank you for the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen.